You know, one of the most often asked questions that I get as a pastor is maybe a question that's run across your mind a time or two in your walk with God. How can you know you're the real deal as a Christian? How can you know that you are genuinely saved? Well, the subject of assurance of salvation, boy, the amount of books and the amount of sermons preached on that subject, they're just almost beyond counting. But, you know, it's interesting. Maybe the best way to answer that question is one that sometimes doesn't come first to our minds. If someone were to come up to you and say, you know, I'm really having doubts about whether I really know the Lord or not, you know, how would you respond? Well, maybe you would point them to the promises of God we find in the Word, to as many as received Him. To them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. If you receive Christ, if you have, then you can know that you're going to heaven. The promises of God, a wonderful part of our assurance of salvation. Some people will say, well, it's not just the promises of God, but it's progression in your walk with God. Are you growing in Christ-likeness? Are you getting to a place where more and more as time goes on, people are seeing the character of Jesus, the very love of Jesus flowing through your life? Do you have those experiences where perhaps you find yourself saying something or feeling something or even doing something that is just so not you, that you know the Holy Spirit is moving in your heart? And you're finding that happening more and more. People are seeing that you're not the same old person that you used to be. Well, that's a wonderful part of assurance of salvation. So God's promises, progression in the Christian faith, these things are very important in us knowing that we're the real deal. But there's a third leg in our tripod, if you will, of genuine salvation, a third leg in our stool that will allow us to be able to really have a place where we can sit firmly and not have a faith that's going to collapse. It's not just the promises of God or even progression. It's perseverance. It's hanging in there. The simple art of hanging in there when the going gets tough in our walk with the Lord really can tell the tale about where we really belong in the kingdom of God or whether we're in the kingdom of God. You know, I love what Jesus said about this in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24. One of the most famous illustrations that Jesus used in his entire teaching ministry, his closing line, if you will, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said this: therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now notice you've got two houses encountering the same kind of testing conditions. Rains descending, floods rising, winds beating on these houses. But two very different results based upon one very important factor. Did you build on sand? Or did you build on the rock? Well, what does it mean to build on the rock? What does it mean to have a foundation for our faith that is going to cause us to hang in there when maybe our feelings are telling us, cash it in? Maybe even people we know, our fellows, are saying, you know, are you still being a Christian after all these things that have happened to you, all of these mean things that people have done? How in the world do you hold on to your faith? Maybe even you find yourself in a circumstance where, you know, again, it just doesn't seem fair to follow anymore. How do you keep on going when that's the case? Well, it comes down to one foundational truth in our walk with God. And in my experience, not only as a believer in Christ, but even my experience in ministry, I've discovered that this, more than anything else, will tell the tale between people whose faith will continue and their faith will collapse. It's this: do you really understand that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead? There's no more important and powerful truth in the entire Christian life than that. Because if you understand, if you know for certain in your heart that Jesus is risen, you understand if Jesus is risen, then all the promises of God are absolutely true, including his promise in John 14:19. Because I live, you'll live also. We can know that in this world we'll have tribulation, but we can also know that Jesus promised, fear not, for I've overcome the world. And you got his guarantee if he's risen from the dead. But guess what? If Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, well, then you and I are the most pathetic specimens in the world tonight. You might as well have stayed home and watched the Wildcats on television, because if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, you're still in your sins. Your faith is futile. If we have hope in this life only in Christ, Paul wrote, we are of all men most pitiable. But Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And for the next few moments, as we near the end of our journey through the book of Luke, we're going to see the many convincing proofs, as Dr. Luke put it in the book of Acts, that Jesus, in fact, has risen from the grave. We're going to see Jesus settle the issue once and for all by coming on the scene. And as we look at this powerful revelation of Christ, the first time that he revealed himself to his disciples as a group following his resurrection, I think we're going to discover a foundation for our faith that won't fail us. These men, seeing the resurrected Christ, went on to turn the world upside down. I guarantee you, if you have a solid vision in your life of the resurrected Christ, no matter what goes on in your life, no matter what happens in your circumstances, you will also have not only a faith that won't fail you, but a faith that others are going to look upon and say, wow, there's something real, there's something genuine, there's something powerful there. So let's pray and ask the resurrected Lord himself to reveal these truths to our lives, write them on our hearts, and give us this foundation that won't fail us tonight. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for your promises, and thank you even more for the proof that your promises are true and good and lasting and eternal. Not based upon our feelings or experiences, not based on following, say, an organization or some eloquent speaker, but instead, Lord, you've given us the proof through your Son's resurrection from the dead. God, I pray that if there are any within the sound of my voice who are feeling shaky in their faith, that you would put upon them this wonderful foundation that won't fail them. I pray, Father, for those who maybe even are doing well, that we would understand that we don't put our faith and trust in circumstances or feelings, but that even when the sun's shining and things are going our way, it's just a great opportunity for us to fortify our faith. I pray that that fortification, that strengthening would happen within our lives. And even beyond this, Lord, I pray that you would not only give us a confidence regarding our connection with you that comes from our faith in you, the resurrected Lord, but that you would also give us the boldness to be able to share, the insight that we need to be able to say to others, this is what God has truly done in history. This is how you can really know God. Thank you, Father, for giving us this wonderful picture of these life-changing truths we find tonight in Luke 24. Lead us into your truth now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Luke chapter 24, to set the stage for you, if you've been with us in our study, especially over the weekend, you know that things were getting very interesting for the disciples at this point. Boy, talk about riding a roller coaster. The disciples went from despair and doubt to being dazzled and even dazed by a message that was seemingly repeated over and over and over again. Even though they'd thrown in the towel, even though they'd seen Jesus crucified, even though their hopes of the messianic kingdom were now a smoking ruin before them. Once again, it seemed evident that God was doing something they couldn't anticipate. Probably should have anticipated, but couldn't anticipate. A resurrection of Jesus after his intense sufferings on the cross. Oh, that resurrection, as we saw, was announced by angels to the women who first came to the tomb. It was confirmed by Christ as he first appeared to an unlikely individual like Mary Magdalene. Again, it was shared by these shaky people, these women who saw the resurrected Lord. And we saw how when they shared this truth with the disciples, it seemed to them that they were sharing idle tales. The word idle tales there in the original language carries the idea of babbling like you had a high fever. I don't know if you've ever spent time conversing with somebody who's like sleepwalking, but it was the same kind of well-reasoned discourse you would encounter in those circumstances. They say, oh, you people are crazy. And remember something, women were considered such second-class citizens in that culture, they couldn't even testify in a court of law. And yet, those are the precise people that God selected as the first ones to be honored with the message of the resurrected Christ. Well, once again, we see that this story, we looked at the road to Emmaus encounter with the two disciples walking along, and then Jesus coming alongside them. They didn't even recognize who he was. How this wildly supernatural encounter took place, where not only Jesus himself broke down the scriptures, beginning with Moses and the Psalms and all the prophets, the things in the Old Testament concerning himself. Man, oh man, oh man, this one disciple that's mentioned here, Cleopas, when I get to heaven, I got a bone to pick with him. You know, I wish he would have written down at least a few notes about what Jesus said along. Talk about a Bible study to end all Bible studies. But we're told that as it came to the end of the day and these disciples came to where they were going, to Emmaus, Jesus acted like he would have gone farther. But they said, no, come on in and abide with us, stay with us. And we talked about how Jesus is a gentleman. If you want to see the Lord moving in power in your life, boy, you got to invite him to do it. He's not going to press himself upon you. He's not going to force himself upon you. Each and every day is an opportunity to say, man, Lord, have your way. Show yourself powerful in my life. We've got to continually be praying for that. Jesus took them up on their invitation, but we saw that when he sat down after that invitation, instead of being a guest, he immediately started acting like the host. He was the one who broke bread and gave it to the disciples, and it was in that breaking of the bread the disciples recognized him. Well, two very important truths we saw. Number one, you know, when Jesus comes into our heart, he doesn't come in as the consultant Jesus Christ. He comes in as the Lord Jesus Christ. And I really believe that the story of our lives, once we come to faith in Christ, can be accurately defined as that struggle, the stress, the strain between us learning to let go and allowing Jesus to be Lord in our lives in more and more areas, in those deeper areas, maybe even areas we hadn't even considered before. Oh, you know, Jesus will never look at you and me and say, close enough for government work. He's not going to be satisfied with you and me till we're just like him in his character. And so we see Jesus coming in and taking over the scene. He broke bread and he gave it to them. Oh, another very important point. We only recognize Jesus when we realize we're not bringing anything to this party. We have to allow him to minister to us, not think that somehow by our ministry we are earning or deserving or meriting his attention and favor. That beautiful grace-based perspective that we had there. And the minute he broke the bread, the minute he handed it to him, suddenly he vanished from their sight. And these two disciples realized they were way in over their heads. Wow, what a beautiful thing. They said to sum up their experience, they looked at each other and said, were not our hearts strangely warm? Did they not burn within us as he explained the scriptures on the road? And what an interesting insight. If Jesus wanted to reveal to these two disciples that he was really the resurrected Lord, man, if I were him, I would have taken the shortest distance between two points, wouldn't you? I mean, I just rolled up my sleeves and go, crucifixion wounds, here you go. But Jesus didn't do that because he wanted their faith to be based on something deeper than his wounds. He wanted their faith to be based on his word. And boy, that's a work that God wants to do within our lives. Sometimes I think we find ourselves thinking, oh God, if you just do this miracle, I'll never doubt again. And we're looking for a sign. We're looking for a wonder. And God will do signs and wonders. Don't get me wrong. But signs and wonders are designed to follow those who believe. Those who believe aren't to follow signs and wonders. Boy, you want to talk about someone who's going to be great at signs and wonders. The Antichrist is going to come on the scene. And people are going to say, hey, seeing's believing. Well, remember, a sign is only as good as its accuracy in pointing you in the right direction. You could have the most wonderful, well-lit LCD sign saying Los Angeles, 400 miles, but if it's located on I-19 heading south, that sign is not going to do you a bit of good. Again, we have to remember something. There's something even greater than signs, and the miracle of God's word is a foundation that won't fail us in life. So these two disciples have this encounter. They go to the other disciples, and according to the book of Mark, when they shared this story with the other disciples, they didn't believe me either. Until Simon Peter came in and said, I saw him. I saw the resurrected Lord. Well, why was Peter's testimony so persuasive? Well, if there was one disciple who probably in his heart of hearts probably didn't want to see Jesus ever again, it had to be Peter. Remember, he denied the Lord three times. The last time he went out crying bitterly. Well, once again, you talk about how an antagonistic witness is really persuasive in a court of law. Well, Peter had nothing to gain by telling these people that Jesus had risen from the dead, but that seemed to carry the day. Now, the disciples are going, wow, these women saw Jesus. These two guys saw Jesus. Even Peter saw Jesus. It'd sure be great if we saw Jesus. Undoubtedly, that was what was going through their mind. Well, be careful what you ask for, because you just might get it. Verse 36 says this, now, as they said these things, the two on the road to Emmaus, talking about him being recognized, the breaking of the bread. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. Wow. What an entrance, as they say. Here is a guy. You know, here you have the 11 disciples. You have the two disciples from the road to Emmaus. We're told an indeterminate amount of other people were there in the upper room, the inner circle, if you will. Those who were there, as a matter of fact, they were there hiding with the doors locked because they feared that the Jewish leaders were going to make them next on the crucifixion hit parade. And suddenly, attendance goes up by one without anybody opening a door. Jesus is suddenly in the midst of them. And he said to them, peace to you. Now, very interesting. Here you see this controversy that's going on, this unsettled spiritual condition that's happening. Are these women right? Are these guys on the road to Emmaus right? Well, here's Peter. He seems a lot more persuasive. But, you know, you go back to what even the two disciples on the road to Emmaus said, and you can see that the bias here wasn't in believing in a resurrection, but just the opposite. Remember when they gave Jesus the blow-by-blow description of what had happened? You know, when they said, are you the only one in Jerusalem? You haven't heard these things that have happened the last few days? And Jesus goes, what things? And they give him the blow-by-blow description about Jesus. They thought he was going to deliver Israel, and then he was crucified. And then 3 days later, you know, these women are saying these things. But notice their last line here in verse 24 of Luke 24. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. You know, just like us, these weren't gullible individuals. These weren't pre-scientific individuals that were just longing for a miracle, and they lived in a land where they believed in unicorns and fairies and things like this. And you know, oh, yeah, well, the idea of resurrection, that could be easily sold to these people because they're just so open-minded, just babes in the woods, just innocents out there. No, nothing could have been further from the truth. These people were unsatisfied customers. They felt like they'd been sold a bill of goods and they'd been burned and burned good. Now, Jesus didn't sell them a bill of goods. He never told them that he was going to bring in the Davidic kingdom, that he was going to kick out the Romans, that righteousness was going to reign on this earth and the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. He never told them, for instance, that, you know, again, the animal kingdom was going to be radically revolutionized. I think it was the comedian Woody Allen commenting on that era when he said, the lion will lay down with the lamb, but in this day and age, the lamb won't get much sleep. You know, Jesus never promised that he was going to completely right this world gone wrong in the glorious golden age with Israel at the forefront and the disciples with front row center seats. He never promised them that that was going to happen. In fact, he went out of his way to promise them the opposite was going to happen, that the Messiah would be rejected, he would be spat upon, mocked, crucified, and 3 days later he'd rise. And yet, even with all this, they had completely, you know, blocked these things out. They were just bitter and angry and upset and grieved and all these negative emotions swirling around them. And so you can see the skepticism that was involved. These people weren't credulous. They weren't going to buy the idea of a resurrection. So how do you get through all of that? How do you cut through that kind of emotional fog and effectively share the truth? Well, I think Jesus at this point demonstrates an important principle we need to keep in mind as we interact with people who maybe feel like they've been sold a bill of goods spiritually. Maybe have been a part of churches that talked a good game but didn't deliver. Maybe they've had experiences where the most safe place ended up being the least safe place. How do you get these people back on track? Same way Jesus did. Jesus comes on the scene. Jesus enters, stood in the midst of them, and said, "Peace to you." Oh, I think this is such an important principle because, you know, if you don't get this, even if you are one of those people who's anxious to share your faith, one of those people who prays daily for opportunities to share your faith, man, you can do everything seemingly right and get it all wrong if you don't remember this. Whenever you get into a conversation where you are asked to give a reason for the hope that's within you, make sure that conversation, no matter what the question, no matter what the controversy, no matter what the person's conception is, no matter how crisis-laden this person is, make sure it always goes back to the person of Jesus Christ. You know, that's what gives me confidence sharing my faith in some pretty extraordinary circumstances. You know, a while back I was asked to speak at the University of New Mexico, get into a debate with a Wiccan warlock about truth. And people will say, "How in the world did you ever find the guts to go one-on-one with this witch, if you will, in front of this skeptical audience at a university setting?" Well, I'll tell you what. I felt that I could go into that and have confidence because I wasn't going to pick apart his belief system. I mean, I needed to know where this guy was coming from. And, you know, Wicca, essentially it was an invented religion from about 150 years ago. There's all kinds of brands of it. But it doesn't go back to the Druids or anything else. It was just put together by, you know, again, these people that essentially just wanted to worship nature and didn't really want to deal with God and, you know, wanted to be nice people. I mean, Wicca basically says, hey, don't harm anybody else and do what you will. You know, and they do believe there's an afterlife. They do believe that if you don't get it right this time around, you can come back and be reincarnated and all this stuff. And, you know, people say, well, you know, how in the world do you get the courage to stand up and debate about these things? Here's how. I made it my point not to talk about Wicca, but to talk about Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, I made it my point to say to this man, this Wiccan warlock, I said, you know what? You and I have an awful lot in common. And I commend you for this. We both believe that there's more to life than news, weather, and sports. We both believe that there's an afterlife and that what we do in this life affects how we're going to enter into the afterlife. We both believe that there's a spiritual reality out there that controls everything that happens just in our physical reality. The only place we differ is this, the source of our authority. Said, your source of authority is completely subjective. You believe these things because you feel they're right. My source of authority is the fact of what Jesus Christ has done for us in history. It convinces me that we don't have to speculate regarding God's intentions for our lives, but we can know. God hasn't left us in speculation. He's given us revelation, and he's proved it through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, a fact of history that can be verified. And, you know, again, I just brought it back to Jesus. I think it's such a powerful but a simple thing. For us to understand, whenever you get into a conversation, maybe even one of those angry atheists, maybe with that relative you always like to push your buttons about your faith. Maybe, you know, again, the holidays are coming up. I'm sure you'll have opportunity. But here's the deal. Make Jesus the focus of it all. Make sure the conversation always comes back to you. Don't talk politics. Don't talk your philosophy. Don't talk your morality. Bring it back to the person of Jesus Christ. Now I have to admit that this is not only something that we see over and over again in the Scripture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, for instance, the Apostle Paul writing there talked about how this was his calling card. He said, we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and our bond and ourselves, your bond servants for Jesus. And I'm just going to tell you about Jesus. I love that because it's not only what the scripture says, it's a brilliant strategy. And this is why I believe it's a brilliant strategy. Because generally speaking, even if I'm debating a warlock on the campus of the University of New Mexico, I know a little bit more about Jesus than that guy does. And when Jesus is the subject, guess what? I got the home court advantage. I'm playing on my home turf, you see. That same thing is true for you. Bring it back to the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, you Christians, you say your way is the only way. Have you ever had that one interrupt a lovely dinner with family? Well, I just say, well, you know, it's not we Christians who say it. Jesus was the one who said it. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Yeah, he said it. I didn't say it. I didn't come up with it. I'm just telling you what he said. Now tell me, do you consider Jesus Christ to be a credible source of spiritual truth? Who in your opinion is Jesus Christ? Bam, we're back to Jesus again. See, now it's not your way and you awful Christians out there. And I went to church once and, you know, I put money in the offering and the pastor didn't even smile at me. You know, it's not that anymore. It's about Jesus, you see. It's not even about the tragedies that some people carry around. Man, oh man, the people who shared stories with me, who consider themselves to be atheists. Not because God is dead, but because man is dead, and sometimes spiritual leaders are the deadest of the bunch. Horrible things done to people by those who supposedly stood for God's truth. And, you know, the thing that I share with them is this, man, I ache for you that you've gone through such terrible things at the hands of people you should have trusted the most. But you know what? Isn't it wonderful? Jesus isn't like that. Jesus would never do something like that to you. What do you think about the person of Jesus? Why don't you want to follow him? Oh, Jesus settles the debate by coming on the scene. We can settle the debate by bringing Jesus on the scene when we get the opportunity to speak. And when Jesus comes on the scene, I love this. The first words out of his mouth are, peace to you. I'll tell you what, if someone walked into this sanctuary right now without using the doors, I'd need a little peace myself. Wouldn't you? Little freaked out. Someone that comes in makes that kind of an entrance. Peace to you. Now, some people will say the reason he said that was that it's a transliteration of the standard Jewish greeting, shalom. You know, I mean, what else do you say when you see that? Shalom. That was just a very common expression, shalom. You know, and they sort of put it on the same parallel, the same par, with someone coming in and saying, hey, how's it going? No, I don't think so. I think Jesus chose his words very carefully here, that although shalom is a very common Jewish greeting, Jesus takes it here in the deepest possible sense. The first words out of the resurrected Jesus' mouth is this, peace. Peace. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, what does it say? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God provided us peace through the death and resurrection of his Son. What Jesus was saying is, peace between God and man is now possible. The ultimate gap, the greatest distance in the universe between holy God and fallen sinful men has been completely and totally made open to you. What awesome details we get about Jesus' death and the significance of it. One of the details was that the veil in the temple was split from the top to the bottom. That veil was put there for a very important reason. It was an object lesson to the Jewish people that God was holy and we're anything but, and you don't go into the presence of the holy God unless you are invited there once a year on the Day of Atonement and you're the high priest. Anyone that tried to go into the presence of God, struck down on the spot. God's holy, we're anything but. And yet that veil in the temple when Jesus died, torn from top to bottom, the way had been made possible. The enmity, the hostility between man and God had been resolved once and for all. I can't think of anything else that Jesus could have said that would have been more appropriate under those circumstances. Peace be to you. peace, not just in the sense of calm yourselves, not in the sense of just quiet your emotions, but peace, the war between God and rebellious, fallen, sinful man has been brought to an end. The price for our sin had been fully paid. So Jesus makes his entrance. And well, if you and I were putting this thing together, you know, we're inventing a religion like L. Ron Hubbard and Scientology or something like that. If we were just trying to invent this thing, we probably would have had the disciples put together as people that were the most right on, the most spiritual, the most admirable people possible. We would have had them striking Renaissance-like poses and going, "Oh, it's the Lord in his glory. Let's all worship." Was that their response? Verse 37, they were terrified and frightened and supposed they'd seen a spirit. Even at this point, they're seeing Jesus. They're still not getting it. All right, their emotions, once again, had overdrawn their devotion to Christ. And it wasn't the first time this had happened. Sometimes, again, we write the disciples off as pre-scientific people who are just incredibly gullible. And, you know, Jesus did some sleight-of-hand magic tricks, and that's what kind of brought them in. Well, no, that wasn't the case at all. When these disciples came face-to-face with who Jesus really was, it scared the living daylights out of them. It scared the tar out of them. Consider this account in Matthew chapter 14, at verse 22. There we read, immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now, when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, on the fourth watch of the night, by the way, that's between 3 and 6 in the morning, which for my money is always the spookiest time of night. It's always darkest before the dawn. Well, this was the darkest time. The fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking in the sea, they said, "Oh, Lord, thou can't do anything. You are walking on the sea." Of course, we would expect that. No, once again, it says they were troubled. Literally, the word is agitated. You've seen the agitation cycle in a washing machine. That's where they were. They were agitated. They were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost," and cried out for fear. Now, I don't know if it was a scene like, and remember the Casper the Friendly Ghost cartoons? Where someone would figure out that Casper really was a ghost and their eyes would bug straight out their head and they'd run and they'd leave their dentures behind. I don't know if that was their response. But they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." Well, here we see this same reaction. These individuals weren't gullible marks ready for some kind of spiritual con man to take advantage of them. They were just as unused to supernatural things happening as you or I would be. And this one even overdid the thing on the lake. Now, why did Jesus walk on the water? Was it to show off? Was it just to boggle the mind of the disciples? Oh, I love what Job chapter 9 says about this. In Job chapter 9 and verse 4, a little bit of a digression, but you get this at no additional charge. It says, "God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? He removes the mountains and they do not know. When he overturns them in his anger, he shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun and it does not rise. He seals off the star." Now catch this. "He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea." Why did Jesus walk on water? Presenting his credential, his calling card. This is the same God Job was speaking of, the oldest book of the Bible. There was fulfilled in the eyes of the disciples. If they thought that was something else, Jesus' even greater calling card, validating his claim to be God in human flesh, validating his claim, the radical claim he made that he who has seen me has seen the Father, was validated by his resurrection from the dead. These guys were just as terrified and frightened at that moment as they were on the lake. And Jesus responds to that. Notice what he says here. He said, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" I said, "I can tell you, Lord. I can tell you why I'm troubled. because people don't walk into buildings without using the door, and we thought you were dead, and now you're alive again, and we think you're a ghost, and you know, I'm going to leave my dentures behind and Casper and others. Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Hey, have you ever wondered how many times God says that to us? Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? God, I'm looking at the debits and the credits. They're just not balancing out. I just don't know how to. Why are you troubled? You think I'm broke? You think I'm not aware of what's going on with you? God, I just got this diagnosis and it's so hard. And I just had. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Why could Jesus say this? Because he's risen from the dead. What he's saying is this: the heavy lifting has already been done. If God reconciled you and me to himself through the death and resurrection of Jesus, do you understand the greatest problem you and I will ever have has already been resolved? The single greatest problem you and I will ever have, the most lasting problem that you and I would ever have, is the consequence of living life here on earth separated from God. Because when you leave this earth and you're separated from God, guess what? You get to spend eternity separated from God. They're going to hell. Now, that is a problem. And no matter how huge the problems we face in this life may be, none compare to the intensity, to the duration of that problem. What Jesus is saying is, heavy lifting's been done, guys. Why do doubts arise in your hearts? You saw me do miracles. You saw me raise the dead. Why did you not take that to heart and realize that I can do anything? It's not all over, in spite of what your human perspective is telling you. Now notice, now he brings out the proof positive. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Now, Jesus is obviously reading the faces in the crowd. Even though he's saying, you know, why are you guys so upset? Why do doubts arise in your mind? He's looking at these crowds and going, we are full of doubt. We are freaked out, man. You got to do something here because we're about to lose it. Remember, he didn't show the wounds to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. But here, he pulls back the sleeves and says, look, it's me. Maybe he raised his robe. And then they saw that place where that Roman pike, that spear, pierced his side and blood and water flowed from the wound. He still bore the wounds of crucifixion. And I think that's an important thing for us to understand. Because as I said, these disciples weren't credulous individuals looking for any reason to believe. Rather, they were individuals that had been burned to a crisp as far as their expectations go. And they were looking for every reason not to believe. If you don't believe that's true, consider another post-resurrection experience that's described for us in the Gospel of John, chapter 20. In John, chapter 20, and verse 24, we're told, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now notice, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. 8 days. Now, we've seen the Lord, Thomas. We've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord. Thomas is the skunk at the picnic. He is Mr. Buzzkill. I can see you guys are all excited about this, but no. You guys are off your nut. Maybe you've mistaken someone else for Jesus. Maybe Jesus has a twin that we didn't know about. You know, again, maybe, I don't know. But people who die like Jesus died just don't get up again. And I tell you what, you want me to join in this party? You want me to join in this little emotional overflow you guys are having? Here's my price of admission. This Jesus whom you saw, I got to go come up to him. I put my finger in the nail print in his hand. Because I know what the Romans do when they crucify people. If it's the real Jesus, those nail prints are going to be there. And I got to put my hand in his side because that Roman pike went deep into his side and blood and water flowed from that wound. It literally pierced his heart. That's the only Jesus I'm going to believe in. So if you guys are going to try to pull some song and dance with me and bring some substitute out, you might as well forget it. Thomas was the original man from Missouri, the show me state. Don't tell me, show me. And so 8 days go on. Can you imagine how uncomfortable that must have been? I know he's going to show up now, Thomas. I know he's going to show up now. I know he's going to. Okay, anytime. I'm hanging with you guys. I'm waiting anytime. You know, Monday rolls around, and Tuesday, and Wednesday, and Thursday. And finally, I just think at the end, they're like, well, maybe he's not coming back at all. But after 8 days, his disciples were again inside. Bless their hearts, they persevered. And Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Now here we see Jesus making his standard operating procedure entrance, not using doors, declaring peace to you. Now the other disciples had caught this before, and they're kind of like, oh, he did it again. Thomas hadn't. And just imagine this. Thomas is going through this same agitation, the same fear, the same overwhelming deal that the disciples went through. And then he said to Thomas, this Jesus who comes in without using a door, this Jesus who has been crucified, this Jesus who is now resurrected, this Jesus they thought was a ghost the first time they saw him, looks around the room and he sees Thomas. Can you imagine what that was like for Thomas? If I had been Thomas, I would have been looking to make myself real small. I would have been looking to make myself as inconspicuous as possible. I would have used the very same techniques that I used to use in school when I was in class, and I didn't want to demonstrate to the entire world that algebra and I hadn't been properly introduced yet. But Jesus focuses in on him. He said to Thomas, reach your finger here and put it into my hand. Look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas is like, I take it you heard what I said back. You know, I couldn't see you. You heard every word I said about the man from Missouri thing and the nail prints and the thing. You heard all that. You knew. Yeah, here's a newsflash for you. God knows. You know, God doesn't just listen to you while you're in church. God doesn't just listen to you while you've got your hands tilted up just right and singing praise songs. God just doesn't listen to you when you're out there in the foyer and someone goes, brother, how art thou doing? I art rejoicing with much wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus hears you when you're grumpy. Did you know that? Jesus hears you when you're having a bad day. Jesus hears you when you decide to take a page back from the way you used to be and start running that same old stuff you used to run. Jesus knows all of that. And guess what? He still loves you. But guess what? He loves you just the way you are today, but too much to let you stay that way. Reach here your finger here and put it in my hands, and reach here your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Now, some people will say, and the cult groups that come by and knock on your door will try to tell you, well, the Bible never says Jesus is God. Oh, really? Well, what about this one in verse 28? My Lord and my God. Now, Jesus doesn't correct him, see? So the cult groups will say this, especially the Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, what happened was this. He was so overwhelmed with the goodness of God that he looked at Jesus and he looked up and said, my Lord, my God. Maybe he was even swearing that. My Lord, my God. Now, notice there's not a word of correction that Jesus gives to him here. If there was any doubt whatsoever about what Thomas was saying, and Jesus wasn't God, he went, whoa, 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 time out. Only one God. That's Jehovah. You worship him. I'm just an exalted angel or a fast forward product of human evolution or a Satan's spirit brother. I'm not that. No, what does Jesus say? Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Thomas, you got the final Jeopardy answer here. Didn't phrase it in the form of a question, but you nailed it, Thomas. And we only nail it as far as Jesus is concerned when we realize that he, in fact, is Lord and God. Not a representative, not someone less, not God Junior, not an angel that's really exalted. No. You've seen me, and you believe. Blessed are those who haven't seen and yet have believed. Now, is Jesus counseling there that the kind of faith God is looking for is just blind faith? Just, well, you know, I guess, you know, I'm just going to take... Now, what Jesus is saying is, there are those of us who, by nature of the time we live in, could not in any way, shape, or form take part in that gathering in the upper room. It's over and done with. Time marches on, right? But we have the record, the historical record of those who saw these things. Who saw with their eyes, and as the Apostle John went on, he said, we heard with our ears and our hands handled concerning the word of life. This is what the message of Christianity is all about. It's about the fact of what God has done with us, for us, in history. And Jesus didn't show up as a mirage. Jesus didn't show up as an image. Jesus didn't show up as some reflection. Jesus didn't show up as a form of wish fulfillment. Back in Luke 24, he says, behold my hands and my feet, it's me. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Well, they still did not believe. For joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate it in their presence. Now notice something. You know, talk about how frustrating it must have been for Jesus. You know, we think about the disciples and their frustrations and so on. Let's face it. When God's dealing with us, it ain't a picnic. You know, we don't get it. You know, we're not the sharpest tools in the shed spiritually. God has to do all kinds of things to be able to get our attention and communicate with us. And sometimes I think God can't win for losing. And this is what I mean. You know, remember, when Jesus comes on the scene, enters the room, no door, shalom, peace. They're terrified. They can't believe because they're just so frightened and beside themselves. Now, as the truth is setting in, they can't believe because they're too happy to believe. I mean, it's just like either way. You know, you can't drive the point home properly. So Jesus goes, oh, okay, time out. You need something else. You think I'm a spirit. You think this is a ghost. You know, there was going to be a heresy that was going to arise. It would do land office business in that day and age, called Gnosticism. And what the Gnostics taught was that God is too holy to be a part of the physical universe. The physical universe, material things are by definition evil and corrupt. So God doesn't have anything to do with them. So if God wants to speak to us, he uses emanations. Now, an emanation is a copy of God. And he makes copies after copies after copies. And finally, the copy is low enough so that it can interact with us. But these emanations had no physical substance, because nothing that's holy and spiritual could have any kind of physical substance. And this was the stuff that derived from the teaching of Plato. It was just thoroughly Greek thought, trying to make the gospel, if you will, acceptable to the Greeks, but corrupting it that you miss the whole message. And so this message comes across that, well, you know, Jesus was just an emanation. He was just a copy or a reflection of the true God. He was a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. They would say in these Gnostic gospels that when Jesus walked on the beach, he'd leave footprints. That if you came up to Jesus, you tried to touch him, your hand would go right through him. Because he was just a mirage, if you will. He was a hologram, for lack of a better term. Well, Jesus puts all that to bed. He says, hand me some fish. You got any food here? He takes some fish, the honeycomb, and he eats it right there in his presence. And it tells us something about Jesus. Jesus is a picture of what the glorified body is all about. The resurrection body of Jesus wasn't a spook, it wasn't an apparition, it wasn't an image, it wasn't a hallucination, it wasn't a hologram. It had physical properties to it. It could interact with the physical world, but it also had spiritual properties to it that would allow Jesus to, say, walk into a room without using the door. how Jesus could appear at one point, disappear, be at the next point at another. It was not, I guess I would say, limited by physical laws, although it was able to deal with this physical world. And I think that's a really important thing for us to understand, because someday when you see the Lord face to face, you're going to get a body just like that. It won't be limited. It won't be, again, affected by physical laws. It will be beyond all of that, but it will be able to interact with this physical world, just like Jesus' body was. Why do we need that kind of a body? Why can't God just give us a spiritual body and we'll stay with God spiritually forever? Because Jesus is coming back, and he's going to rule and reign in this physical world. And guess what? The Bible says he's not coming back alone. We're coming back with him. And so because of that, we're going to have the capacity, the ability to be able to interact with this physical world. And so we see Jesus demonstrating this. Demonstrating beyond a shadow of a doubt. He took it and ate it in their presence. You know, and here we see Jesus doing something as pedestrian as having a snack. For a very important reason, to communicate his truth to other people. And you know, I think there's a point of application here as well. The Bible says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. You realize that if we allow Jesus to impact the way, say, we do our finances, something as pedestrian as that, if we allow the presence of Jesus in our heart to control the way, say, we behave at a ball game, something as pedestrian as that, we allow the presence of Jesus to affect the way we interact with our relatives over Thanksgiving dinner, guess what? It matters. It matters. Sometimes we make the mistake, and it's almost like the Gnostics, of saying, well, the spiritual is what's important, and this other stuff, you know, that's just other stuff, and I just kind of do my thing over here. No, God wants to be a part of every part of our lives. The resurrected Jesus means there's no part of your life that is insignificant in the eyes of God. It all matters. Everything matters. Because one day, we're going to stand before the Lord. We're going to see a replay of our life. And whatever we did, the power of the Holy Spirit, the glory of God, where it's the most mundane, most basic thing, you're going to be rewarded. You realize you'll be rewarded for doing dishes with a good attitude for the glory of God? You believe that? You realize that when you walk across, say, that shopping mall parking lot, maybe you're going to brave the Black Friday crowds, and you walk across that parking lot, and you see what I would consider one of the most reprehensible demonstrations of the true fallenness of man, that someone left a dirty diaper out there in the parking lot. You know, Junior, you know, again, did his business, and they didn't want to bring in the car with him, so they leave the diaper out there in the parking lot, and they, someone else is going to pick it up. I don't have to worry about it. I have to pay the janitors. And you see that dirty diaper sitting there, and this thought crosses your mind, yeah, they do pay somebody to pick this stuff up, but that can't make that person's day. Yeah, that's not why they got up in the morning. Oh, boy, I get to go to the mall and pick up dirty diapers. It's great. That person who has that job being a janitor in a mall, it's a tough enough burden, right? If you put that together and just say, you know what? The loving thing to do here is to lighten that person's load. What the heck? I'll get some Purell later, but I'll take this over to the trash can and put it in here. And nobody's going to know, and no one's going to see. And that person who's the janitor isn't going to come up and write you a nice thank you note and put a $25 gift certificate to Chili's and a card for Christmas. Nobody's going to know. Nobody's going to see. Guess what? Someone sees. Someone knows. Even the most mundane things, because Jesus lived, matter more than anything else. So, this resurrected Lord comes on the scene. Because Jesus is risen, everything is different. Everything is suddenly re-racked, reshuffled, rebooted, reprogrammed. And sometimes I think we need to reprogram our hearts and our lives to make sure that the fundamental lens that we look at life through is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that it's not something that is a morality tale. It's not something that is designed to teach spiritual lessons. It's a fact of history. Why is that so important? Because as we talked about at the beginning, the tale of the tape on your faith and mine, whether it's real or genuine or not, yeah, believe the promises of God. Yeah, take a look at your life and ask yourself, am I growing in Christ-likeness? Or am I just the same old me with a little religious frosting on the top? Is God pointing areas out in my life and telling me it's time to get growing and get going and moving on? Hey, you know, we all hate change. We all wish that God would just leave us alone. But don't go changing to try to please me. It's Billy Joel. That's not Jesus Christ. Understand this, when God starts moving in our lives and puts us in uncomfortable situations and we're facing trials and tribulations and you wonder if you're the real deal or not, here's how you know you're the real deal or not. You hang in there and you keep persevering. Why? Because you know the why of life. You know what the ultimate why of life is? The life that starts after this life. Eternity has been purchased for you and me by Jesus Christ. Oh, that's a powerful truth. Powerful truth. Because Jesus, again, promised in John 14:19, because I live, you'll live also. Your hope of heaven is as solid as the facts presented here, confirming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And boy, you talk about practical. You talk about a principle that can get you through the toughest times. The book of 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul wrote that book, and I'll leave you with this, when he was maybe days away from having his head lopped off on the Ostian Way outside of Rome. He knew his number was up. He knew his time here was coming to an end. And as he wrote from that perspective, with the valley of the shadow of death looming larger and larger on the horizon, hurtling toward him, at warp speed. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said. Kept him on the track. Kept him going in the right direction. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. He said this, "For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day." If Jesus is risen from the dead, Paul was saying, heavy lifting's been done. The biggest problem's been solved. All we got to do is hang on to Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, with both hands, and we'll get safely home. Father, we thank you for your word and how powerful it is. We thank you, Father, for giving us such an amazing picture of the reality of the resurrection. And I thank you, Lord, for being so faithful to us, that you would come to us in our limited perspective, in our fleshly ways, in our less than perfect understandings, and sometimes our just flat-out spiritual dullness. You come to us and you blow that all out of the water because you love us. You loved us so much you gave your only begotten Son to live a life we could never live, to take that life and willingly lay it down on a cruel Roman cross. 3 days later, rise from the dead. And on top of that, you've provided all the evidence necessary that this isn't something we believe because we feel like it. It isn't something we believe because we had some experience. It's based on the hard facts of history. Lord, I pray that that foundation of who you are and what you've done for us in Christ would be that which allows us to be able to ride out these storms that come. That foundation of faith and the fact of what you've done for us would be that causes us to be more than a conqueror when the rains fall and the waters rise and the winds beat against our house. Our house won't fall. It's founded on the rock, not of anything we could ever do for you or feel about you, but on what you've done for us in reality in Jesus. Oh, Lord, write that truth in our hearts and allow us now to walk in confidence before you, knowing that you, the resurrected Lord, are the same Lord who's coming back for us again. And we have your promise. We believe it. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, if you're in need of prayer following our service, come on forward after the service. Our prayer team's up front here. They'd love to pray with you about anything that's going on in your life. If you'd like to invite the living, risen Lord into your heart, you've never done that before, now's your night. Today's your time. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." Invite Christ into your heart. Ask him to forgive your sins and make you a brand new person inside. Your life will never be the same. Don't miss out on that opportunity tonight. If you want to worship the Lord in your giving, we have agape boxes located around the exits to receive your tithes and offerings. Would you all please stand? Hey, this week, may Jesus give you the ultimate thing to be thankful for, that he has risen from the dead. And may that foundation be one you stand upon. May the person of Jesus Christ be the focus of your attention, maybe even in those situations when you're gathering together with some of those relatives, maybe some in-laws that seem more like outlaws to you. May God give you the wisdom to, in those moments of controversy, bring the subject back to Jesus. Bring the subject back to Christ. Oh, if we would just make that our lifestyle. May God give us the wisdom to do just that, keeping the Lord always before us. Because he's at our right hand, we shall not be. We know he's at our right hand because he rose from the dead. May that resurrection truth transform your life. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, have a great Turkey Day, and let's join together in one last song of praise.